All right, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love for us and your grace and the peace that you give us that surpasses all understanding. We thank you for this morning, for this time to worship you, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and to study your word. We thank you that you've allowed us this space to be safe and protected, to be loved by you and by others around us. And Lord, we're excited to hear what you have in this text, and we don't want to get ahead of ourselves with what's going on after service or what is going on later this week. We want to focus our hearts and our minds on you right now in this moment, hear from you, grow our relationship with you. Be with us, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians, starting a new book, just finished Joshua. We'll be in Ephesians for about the next 12 weeks. Should take us to Easter. We'll see what the Lord does. Lord willing, anything could happen. The title for our study this morning, well, first you can see the title for the series is Life Together in Christ. Captures both the idea of our new life or coming alive in Christ, as well as the idea of our community as a body of believers. Both things very present in the book. We'll get more into that later. But our title for our study this morning is A Song of Praise. A Song of Praise. Who here knows the Thomas Kinn 1674 doxology hymn? Yeah? No, you don't? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. I started that way too high. I wish I started that lower. So, if you didn't know that, I feel you. My very, very first day of seminary, we're talking 8 a.m. class, Monday morning, just, you know, I'm fresh out of high school, going into seminary, into this class. We're just going through the normal, like, introduction to the class type information. And at the end of the class period, you know how you are first day of school, nervous, all that stuff. End of the class period, the professor says, all right, we're all going to stand up and sing the doxology. That's all she says. She doesn't give us any information. She just says, let's all stand and sing the doxology to close out the class. So me and my 20 classmates stood up. And I think I'm the only person in this room who does not know what the doxology is. Everybody else is like belting, praise God. And I'm like, what are we talking about? What is this thing? It's like, did I join like a chanting cult university? Like, what is, you know that like trick where you're like, mouth watermelon? Watermelon, praise. Blessing flow, trying to like keep up with them. I was like, man, you know, I'm just like a public school wretch over here. Never heard the doxology till that point in time. Our passage this morning is a bit of a doxology. The first section of the chapter, verses 3 through 14, it's like this long run-on sentence in Greek. There's no punctuation. It's a single overflowing proclamation of praise. It's rich with doctrine, but it definitely doesn't read like a textbook, like as if it's explaining information or theology to you. It's written more like a song or more like a doxology of praise bursting out of Paul before he gives any command in this book or any instruction. Now, if you're not ready for this run-on sentence of many verses, reading through it just might feel a little strange. Like the language in the chapter is strange. You might be tempted to just skim through it or rush through it. There's some concepts that you're kind of familiar with, but you're not really sure what the point is. And you just kind of want to get to the later sections in the chapter, or in the book, rather, that are clear instructions and are hotly debated topics. And you want to get all to that core information. Feels like everybody knows the words, but you're just trying to kind of keep up with the chapter. But this opening is absolutely critical. Before Paul tells us how to live, he tells us who we are here. Before he calls us to obedience, he grounds us in this worship and praise of the Lord. Before he addresses behavior in the church, he establishes our identity in Christ here. This passage teaches us to praise God for blessings with our blessings of our new life in Christ, how we've been adopted and transformed and fully accepted by God. And it teaches us to praise God for carefully planning and securing our salvation so that we can live in confidence in Christ, not in fear. In many ways, this chapter is very similar to the doxology hymn that we sang, but this is even more fundamental because it shapes our entire life in Christ. It defines who we are in Christ and reminds us why our lives exist to praise the glory of God's grace. So that's what we're reading today. We'll start in verses 1 through 6, praising God for blessing us and for the transformation he's doing in our lives. We'll start by reading just verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself as the author of the letter and as an apostle of Jesus. An apostle has a unique calling, has to be an eyewitness of Jesus who is commissioned by Jesus personally to go to all of the churches, to the whole universal church, and teach authoritative doctrine that we all submit to. Now, this letter is written to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And we want to stop and get some background on Ephesus. So we have a couple slides here to give you context. Starting with the setting of Ephesus. Now, there's a city, this is all in the region of what was called at the time Asia, which is like modern-day Turkey. And there's a city called Pergamum, which was the capital of that region at the time. But Ephesus was the greater city, was probably the greatest city. It was a port city. It was like an economic hub, and it was a cultural hub with a lot of ties to a bunch of different Greek and Roman religions and gods. So it's like a religious worship center city, especially of the fertility god Artemis. There's actually a temple to Artemis in Ephesus, that's one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, religion and magic were all intermingled. There was magicians, there were magic books, fortune tellers, there was persecution against Christians. All of this was like a very, very pagan, very religiously motivated city. Now, Paul spent almost 3 years here in Ephesus establishing the church, teaching at a school. It was all part of his third missionary journey. Other familiar faces in Scripture, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and Timothy, all served as missionary leaders to this church in Ephesus. And this church is one of the most addressed churches in the New Testament. One of the main lessons here you can see is believers are called to unity in Christ and to live in a way that reflects their new identity in him. If you want to see the next slide. So if you just break down the book in terms of structure, you could break it into these five sections basically, where the first section is talking about new life in Christ. It's like setting the stage for the life itself. It's that foundation of who we are, our identity, that everything else in the book is built off of. If you do not understand this first section that we'll spend about 3 weeks on, then you won't understand the rest of the book. Then You talk about the new community that you have, Christ's community, the new ministry that you're called to, new relationships or a new approach to your relationships, and how you're equipped for the work of the ministry. So that's what we're talking about throughout the book. And then finally, you can kind of see some background from the lessons that are taught toward Ephesus throughout New Testament scripture. It's addressed very often. It's addressed in Acts. Here in Ephesians, this is a letter from Paul to the church, and in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Revelation. Some lessons from that. In Acts, you see there was a lot of idolatry and magic and false teaching and division in the church and confusion and spiritual violence and people who were faithful to the truth and people who weren't faithful, and there was spiritual complacency. There was people losing focus on Christ. Then in Ephesians, we hear about new life and unity in the church and holiness and how to stand firm on our faith, how to have Christ as our center, how to put on the armor of God against spiritual warfare and against false teaching. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is like coaching Timothy on how to pastor this church. And he talks about the false doctrine and the disputes, talks about how to have order in the church, to not compromise or dilute the gospel, talks about how to handle persecution or people who are leaving the faith, or how to guard the gospel itself. And then in Revelation chapter 2, it talks about how hardworking the church is and their perseverance and how they've rejected false teaching and done a good job in those ways. But they've also famously left their first love. They've fallen into spiritual complacency. And so they're encouraged to remember and repent and return to their first love, to their first works, and rekindle the zeal and the passion for the Lord. So throughout the New Testament, we get pretty good understanding of where this church is at and how the Lord has spoken to them. So this letter is written to, well, before I go on, if you liked this little quick breakdown, I stole this quick breakdown from a Wednesday night study that we did through the Bible in 12 weeks. So if you're ever reading through your Bible and you're like, I don't know what this book is about, and you would like to know like a quick little snippet of what this book's about, we have this, if you want to put up the next slide. If you take that QR code, you'd find the sermons. You can also find them on our website. If you take that QR code on the right, you find the notes and the slides from that sermon series, and you can just like go through the slides real quick or go through the sermons and understand what book of the Bible you're about to be reading. For every book of the Bible, we have it there. So if you want to find that, it's also on our website, easy to find. So if you missed this, you can find it there too. Anyways, back to our text. So this letter is written to, addressed to the saints or the holy ones or the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And so by extension, all churches. This letter was originally given to Ephesus. Ephesus, it seems, had that one church in Ephesus had a bunch of different small Bible studies in houses throughout the city. So it's a unified church, but has a bunch of different elders leading those Bible studies. And so this is like one letter to all of the Christians there. And then that letter was passed to all the Christians and all the churches around the world to us today, specifically to the faithful Christians. Now, there's an interesting thing here about we're already called saints or holy ones and faithful just by our identity. And then we're called to live up to that identity by being willing to listen and obey God's word. And there's a repeated theme throughout the book that starts here, which is being in Christ. Our new life is in Christ. Our unity with other believers is in Christ. And then verse 2 has Paul's normal greeting of grace and peace from the Lord. But I think this normal greeting takes even more significance in this letter because it covers the major themes of the book. It mentions grace, which is a huge theme in the book, grace for our salvation and our transformation in our personal lives, as well as grace that we would have toward one another. It mentions peace, our peace with God, God's wrath being placed on the blood of Christ instead of on us, but also peace for the unity of the church, peace in our marriages, peace in our families, peace in our community. These themes are throughout the entire book of Ephesians. All right, brings us to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It'd almost be easier to like sing that. It has like a cadence to it. So this is where the doxology starts. Starts with this recognition right away of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All God, but three distinct persons you can see. All considered God in this text. And all considered three distinct persons in this text. The Father is seen as the source of all of our blessing in our passage. The Son is the mediator, that in him we would have access to the blessing. And the Spirit is the like applier or the sealer, the one who puts the blessing, applies it to us, and seals it with us. And remarkably, we're told that God formulated his plan for us to be saved, for us to receive this blessing from the Father, and for us to receive it in Christ, and for us to receive it by the Holy Spirit. He formulated this plan before the foundation of the world. Now, people get distracted in this passage by the word predestination or predestined. They get distracted by the debate on predestination. Now, all Christians believe God chose and predestined us before the world, because that is taught in Scripture, like in our passage here. What Christians disagree on is the mechanics of how that choosing and predestination works. Some believe that God predestined to determine you to become, whether you were going to become a Christian or not, that you didn't have any choice or power in the matter. You were determined that God determined before the foundation of the world that you were definitely going to become a Christian, or that you definitely weren't. And some Christians think that God simply chose who he foreknew, who he already knew, would become saved before the foundation of the world. So before the world was even created, God knew who would trust in him and who wouldn't, and he chose those, and he created the way for those people to be saved. Long story short, we here believe that God desires for all to be saved, and that he gives us the free choice to trust in him or not. At the same time, we also believe that we're fully dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, that there is no way for us to earn our salvation or get there on our own. It wasn't like God just gave us a free choice and left us on our own, but that he provided the means by which we would become saved through the Holy Spirit and through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit's work on our own heart, providing the opportunity for us to choose. Now, there's many great Christians who hold views all across the spectrum on this debate, and there's plenty of room in our church for us to have some healthy disagreement and discussion about this topic. Our identity as children of God and our allegiance to the gospel and to Christ is stronger or more important. It precedes any debate on this theology. If you want to talk more about this, happy to do this with you after our vision meeting or a different day. But the main thing this morning is I don't want us to be distracted by debating the mechanics of how predestination and choice works and miss the significance of that statement. Before everything, before God created anything at all, he thought about you and I. He thought about all the people in the world, his whole creation. And he foreknew everything that was going to happen. He foreknew the fall and sin. He foreknew the good things we've done in our life, the bad things we've done in our life, the ways that we've followed him, the ways that we've rejected him in our life. And before creating the whole world, he chose us. He chose you and I. And he created the world in such a way that would give us the opportunity to choose him as well. Give us an opportunity to come to know him. He desired, out of his own desire. He desired for us to be unified with him. And he desired that to work through Jesus. Now, this doesn't just mean, oh yeah, great, we get to go to heaven now. God desired me to be in heaven, although it does mean that. This means we are able to become like Jesus, to truly be in communion with God. This is the picture that's set up. God's desire isn't for us and the whole world to be broken by sin and separated from him and distant from him. His desire is for us to be unified with him, walking with him. Even closer, I mean, first off, we get to walk with him with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God living in us. But even more than that, his desire is for eternity, for us to walk in perfect communion with him. And his plan for the whole world right now is to work it back to where he can be in true communion, full communion with his creation, that we would become holy and perfect like Christ. So what we're talking about here is more than just, are you saved? Are you not saved? We're talking about a life calling, complete transformation of who you are. Before the world, God had a plan for you and I to be transformed and to be made into that true, full communion with him. Praise God for blessing us and giving us this transformed life that he offers us. My freshman year of high school, there is some kids in my English class found a stray puppy outside and brought the puppy into class, and our class kind of like pseudo adopted the puppy for the day and nursed it and held it and warmed it up and gave it food and stuff. And my English teacher was all into this puppy, and then but she can't just keep a dog in her classroom forever, so she somehow convinced me to really like this dog and call home and be like, "Mom, my English class had a puppy, found a puppy. Can we keep her?" And I don't know what my mom was thinking. This is not like her at all, but she let me bring this puppy home. I think it was supposed to be a trial period, but trial period turned into forever. We adopted that stray puppy, and she was like, you know, starving, and she was like weathered from the road, and we took it to the vet and got her fixed up and fed her and nursed her back to health, and she became a part of our family. And she would just follow me around wherever I went in the house or outside. She would sleep on the foot of my bed every night. She would just be around me all the time. She was so sweet of a dog. And my mom at first was like, why'd you make us get this dog? And like, you know, determined to hate this dog. But that dog won her over. The dog was like part of the family for her too. And when I went off to college, they like got to bond over missing me. Like, my dog still slept on the foot of the bed. And then, you know, they'd watch TV together or whatever. I don't know what they did. I wasn't there. I was in college singing the doxology. But this dog became a part of the family. She was so sweet. She was so loyal. It's because she knew. She knew she was a part of the family. And it seemed like to us, like she knew that we saved her life and knew that, you know, we were going to take care of her and protect her. And so she had that sweetness or that admiration for us. Now, like my puppy, our adoption as sons and daughters of God is a critical part of our identity. Once we adopted, Samantha was her name. Once we adopted Samantha, she knew herself as our dog. She didn't want to leave. She wouldn't run away. You know, she wanted to be with us. Same. When we're adopted by the Lord, that's who we are now. Our salvation isn't just God tolerating us and just, fine, I guess I'll let you into heaven, like, but you're going to go stay in the nosebleed seats, like, you know, you're lucky to be in here. You can sit by the gate in case I decide to kick you out. None of that. We're adopted as sons and daughters, chosen, accepted, fully brought into the kingdom of God before the foundation of the world, before everything, before sin, before our failures, before our successes. God desired to make us his own. And he set out to do that. He set out to share Christ's sonship with us. That identity for us, us recognizing ourselves as that, as that chosen and in a special position with the Lord, changes everything for us. Like my puppy, we don't live out of fear anymore. We don't have to earn our place in God's kingdom. We don't act like we're an outsider hoping we get to stay. We live in the kingdom of God as people who belong. And because we belong, our life becomes transformed. We're made holy. We're made more like Christ. We grow in our family likeness. That dog is more a part of my family's history. She's long passed away. But she's more part of my family's history than she was a part of the street. She's no longer a street dog. She's only one of the beloved dogs in my past. We're no longer part of the world, no longer part of our sin, our flesh, no longer part of evil. We take on the likeness of the family of God. This is why Paul starts the letter with this praise. Before he gives us any commands, before he talks about our behavior, before he talks about our experiences or our relationships with each other, he grounds us in who we are. He grounds us in being chosen by him, adopted, accepted, loved by God, unconditionally. I can feel, you know, some of us who haven't been loved correctly and haven't been chosen and haven't felt wanted. I can feel this being hard for you to take to heart, hard for you to believe. But you're starving for this truth. And this is straight from the Lord, not from me. This is how he feels about you. He has chosen you. He knows everything about you, all the parts, all the things that you would never say to anybody else. He knows and he loves you. He's chosen you. He's adopted you into his kingdom. He's made you a son or a daughter. You know the famous breakup excuse people use? I just need to figure out who I am first before... Apart from you, yeah. Now, we all need to figure out who we are in Christ, period. When you truly know you've been adopted, you stop living like a spiritual stray. You start living like family, walking with the Lord, walking in faith, walking in obedience to him. It's not a rules-based thing anymore. It's not like, oh, you're supposed to do this or you're supposed to do that. We have this freedom in Christ to do whatever we want. And when we understand who we are, we find the greatest joy in walking faithfully with the Lord. Our desire becomes what God's desire is. All naturally, because we know who we are. We know who loves us. We know who chose us. We know who adopted us. And that's all we want to live. That's all our identity is who we are in Christ. Praise God for blessing us with this transformed life. He chose us and adopted us. That brings us to verses 7 through 14. Praise God for planning and securing our salvation. We'll start in 7 through 12. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So, I just talked about how we're going to become perfect and holy like Christ. And you might ask, how does that happen? How do we become perfect and holy like Christ? Well, first, we're told in verse 7 that Christ's blood redeems us. Our sins are fully forgiven, wiped away. Now, this is not something we deserved. This isn't something that, like, oh, you were good enough today, you get your sins taken away. Congrats, you've won the sin lottery. And it's all wiped clean. No, this is something purely by the grace of God. That because he chose us before the foundation of the world, he set this plan into motion to put Christ on the cross so that Christ's blood would cover you and me. And now our sins are fully covered and forgiven. Gone. Second, God doesn't give us grace randomly, but in a wise, purposeful, and effective way. In other words, he knows what's best for us, and he acts carefully and skillfully so that his grace achieves its purpose, achieves our salvation, and achieves our sanctification, the way that we become more and more like Christ. Now, God has planned this for all of human history. He's orchestrated all of human history, past, present, and future. We're told in Scripture what the end of the story is. God already knows, he foreknew before the whole world what happened before, what's happening today, and what's going to happen in the future. And he's working out that entire history, human history, for this purpose, to bring his creation back into perfect communion, perfect relationship with him. And he's revealed that plan to us through Scripture. Once you get to understand your Bible cover to cover, you start to see that it's this giant narrative. It starts in the garden with how God, it starts even before that, it starts with God creating everything. And then in verses, in passages like this, we get even insight before he created things. We get insight into how he thought before then. And it travels through the fall of humanity and through God's great redemptive plan where he chooses this nation of Israel, and that nation succeeds in some ways and fails in some ways, and out of that nation he brings forth the Savior Jesus, that he, God, comes as a man. And then now is this new age of salvation being open to all people, including us Gentiles, and we get to believe and follow Jesus and have that cross applied to us. And it's all leading toward the future where he brings judgment on all evil and ends all evil forever and establishes his kingdom forever on earth, physical kingdom where we will live in physical glorified bodies and be with him perfectly forever. And that whole story you can see through Scripture. He reveals that plan to us. Why? So that you and I can respond to that plan and say, yeah, choose me. Yes, I want to be with you, Lord. I want to be in communion with you as you desire me to be. And I want to participate in that plan. I don't want to be a spectator. I want to be a part of your history of reaching the world and bringing the world back to you, your redemptive plan. Now, God chose us to be a part of this plan and to receive the inheritance of this future kingdom. This we receive when we recognize God's glory, we trust in Christ, and praise him for all he's done. All this language that I've been speaking has been assuming we trust in Jesus. But it only works if we actually trust in Jesus. It only works as if we receive the salvation that God is offering. This free gift, you don't have to earn it at all. You just have to buy into it. You have to believe and trust in Jesus. Trust your life to him. And you get this whole reward. You get to live to praise him for what he's done. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, we receive salvation when we hear the gospel, and we the gospel being the good news about Jesus.
That he came and died on the cross and rose, that he's God, came and born as a man, died on the cross for our sins, so that his blood would wash our sins away, rose from the dead, proving that he's God, proving everything that he's said, and giving us new life. That all of our sins and brokenness would be on the cross of Christ. We receive all of his goodness and his perfect life.
God would see us as Christ, and we would get what Christ deserves, which is the kingdom of God. When we hear that gospel message, and we realize that that message is true, and we believe in that, and trust our life to Jesus, then we receive salvation. Now, our salvation is sealed, locked in, confirmed, proven forever by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that we will receive what is promised. So if you have any doubt that you will receive forgiveness of all of your sins, if you have any doubt that you will receive eternal life after death, if you have any doubt that you will receive the blessings of the kingdom of God forever and perfect communion with God forever, the Holy Spirit is the one guaranteeing that to us. And even though we don't have the fullness of that now, we do have the guarantee now. We have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that proves that promise is true. This is the assurance of our salvation. If you've ever wondered, how do I know that I'm saved? This answers that question for you. You know that you're saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to this verse. Confirms the promise. The Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit in our lives, showing how God works in and through us. There's proof in how God's, you can see it in your own life, that God's working in your life. The Holy Spirit strengthens us to live faithfully for Christ, showing that God's promises are active in us, that we're actually seeing our life become more and more like Christ. It proves to us. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy and peace and love. We live in a broken world. There is no reason we should have joy and peace and love. We should be depressed and broken and hopeless. We should be in complete despair by the state of the world right now, but we're not. Why? Because we have a glimpse of the inheritance that we have in Christ. We have a glimpse of God's future plan for his eternal kingdom. And that, in part, lives in us in the Holy Spirit. And we live in the hope and the joy and the peace and the love of that inheritance, even before we get there. So we look at our own life and say, why am I not completely in despair? Well, the Holy Spirit truly is doing a work in my life. And that seals my salvation. I know for a fact I'm saved because that's the desire that God put on my heart. Because I see the way he's producing spiritual fruit in my life. Because I see how he's making me more and more like Christ. Because I see that peace of eternity that's in my soul, making me joyful and loving and giving me peace, giving me hope. I know the Holy Spirit is working in my life. Therefore, I know I'm saved. Praise God for planning and securing our salvation. Now, I've done a lot of flying for work, and some people are really uncomfortable getting on an airplane, just afraid the thing's gonna crash. Every little bump or something, they're like, you know, they're like freaking out, take pills and make themselves fall asleep so they don't have to live through the plane crash. They're gonna sleep through it. But my cadence of flying is like once a week. And so when you fly that much, you kind of just get used to it. And like nothing really bothers you anymore. The storms and turbulence and the plane drops 15 feet and you're just like, oh, whatever. You know, they knocked over my drink again. I got to get a new one, you know. Sometimes, I know it sounds funny, sometimes you just forget you're in the air at all. You're just like, you're in another step of your life. You're like, it's just one thing after another. You could be, you know, anywhere. You could be at a coffee shop, you know, that has a great view of clouds and the sunset. You know, you could be anywhere. You're just sitting somewhere. You just kind of forget. You forget where you are. You feel completely safe because at some point you've seen all the safety measures and you've seen how all those things that scare people who only fly like once every long while. You see how all those things work, and so you're just like, yeah, I know I'm safe. I have confidence in this. I'm just going to go back to doing my work or whatever the case is. The confidence comes from the repeated proof that I've flown every week and none of the planes crashed. You know, I'm good probably. I say that the most dangerous part of the plane flight is the drive to the airport. Now, early in your Christian life, it's common to wonder, am I really saved? What if I mess up? What if I don't do enough good? But over time, as you walk with Christ, you begin to see the evidence of God working in your life. And that gives you confidence. You see sin losing its grip on you. You see your desires changing. You see your love growing for the Lord and for others. You see endurance through suffering to continue to form in you. That's the Holy Spirit doing what Paul says he's doing here, sealing us, guaranteeing our inheritance. Our assurance doesn't come because now we're perfect and now we never sin anymore. And like all of our desires are completely aligned with God and we always do exactly what God wants us to do and we hear him perfectly. And like, you know, everybody we talk to comes to Christ and like, it's just everything's good. No, our assurance comes from participation in this great plan that God formed before the foundation of the earth. Our assurance comes from the visible work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We see God working in our lives and we know we're saved. You begin to realize your salvation isn't fragile. You're not worried if, you know, you're going to change your mind down the road because this salvation was planned by the Father before the foundation of the world. It was purchased by the Son's blood on the cross, and it was secured and stamped and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, just because I trust the plane doesn't mean I'm going to act recklessly on the plane. Doesn't mean I'm going to try to open the plane door at 30,000 feet in the air just to see if the view's better or see what the wind's like, you know, see if I can jump out and fly a little bit. And no, that's silly. Of course you wouldn't do that. Not because I'm afraid if I open the door that the plane's just going to immediately crash. Planes fly with like doors open all the time and like military planes or like whatever. I'm sure the plane would be fine if I opened the door, but it's absurd to work against what's keeping you safe. Because I'm confident in the plane, I also am following the safety guidelines on the plane. I'm not opening the door. The people who try to open the door mid-flight are the people who are freaking out, who are like, think the plane's going to crash, and they're not thinking clearly, and they're trying to do something erratic. Confidence doesn't lead to rebellion. Confidence leads to cooperation. when we grasp God's grace, we don't ask, how much sin can I get away with? Oh, God's got me. There's grace, so I can just do whatever I want. That's as silly as trying to open the door of the plane just because you think the plane's safe. No, when you grasp God's grace, you ask, why would I fight the grace that's saving me? Why would I fight the grace that's shaping my life? Why would I destroy the thing that's keeping me safe, that's helping me? When we fear losing our salvation, it leads us to trying to earn it. That, oh, I don't know if I'm saved. Like, I gotta make sure I try harder. And the thing is we can't earn it. If you want proof about that, just look in your own past. If you want some more proof about that, read through your Old Testament. Nobody can, no person, no nation, no church, no group of people can do enough good, can earn a place with the Lord. That's why we rely on God's grace, not our own works. But that confidence that we have in our salvation, it doesn't lead us to fighting against God. That confidence leads our own desire to obey the Lord. All of that flowing from our identity in Christ. Who I am is God's son or daughter. Who I am is in Him alone. All my desires and everything I am and my whole life is rooted in Him. I want nothing else. Yes, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, but I still want nothing else. Yes, I have other sinful desires or other brokenness in my life, but I still want nothing else. I'm still turning to Jesus over and over and over again, and I have no concern whether that's going to happen in the future or not, because the Holy Spirit has sealed that for me. I know the work He's doing in my life and in my heart. I can see the fruit. I can see the plan that God put into motion. He's told me the story and the end of the story, and He's told me where I am in it. I'm confirmed, captured by the Lord. Now let's live in that. Let's live free in Christ. Praise God for planning and securing our salvation. This chapter is just this doxology of praise. How great is our God that He's done all of this for us, asking nothing in return to earn it, to buy it from Him. It's a free gift. And then we get to live in that goodness. So today, let's just make this simple. Let's just praise God for the goodness we get to live in. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. We praise You for the blessings You've given us, for the life that You transform in us, for how You've made this plan before the world, and You've chosen us and adopted us and loved us, and You've secured our salvation, and You begin this transformative work in our lives. Let us not take any of this for granted, Lord. Let's just rest in the joy and peace and love that You have bestowed upon us. We thank You, Lord, so much. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, you've heard all of this that we're talking about, and it's clear to you that you've never done that. You've never truly believed in Jesus and given Him your life, decided that you want this grace that He's offering. You want this blessing that He's offering. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, I'd love to pray with you if you'd like to raise your hand. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus this morning? Father, I thank You for those raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins, eternal life after death, and a personal relationship with You today. I pray that they begin that relationship with You and pray this to you in earnest. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here, you've already trusted in Jesus, but the Lord has reminded you of who you are, His chosen, His adopted, that He's had this great plan for all of humanity, all of the world, and He put you in that plan. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about the work that God is doing. It's about God Himself. Our answer to this isn't just how great you and I are, it's how great God is. Yet, all that being true, He still chose you. And He has done this transformative work in your life, giving you salvation and continuing to grow you in sanctification as you've walked with Him. If you'd like to, if the Lord's reminded you of this, and you'd like to recognize the work that He's done in His life and praise Him for that, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you and praise with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank You for those raising their hands because You've made it clear to them the impact that You have on their life. You've reminded them of Your grace and Your love for them and Your adoption of them. That's not a small thing. I pray that they would root their identity fully in Christ. They'd be fully defined by who they are in You and walk faithfully according to that. Not by their own power or strength, not trying to earn something, but just out of the fruit of the work that You've done in their life. How You've blessed them and chosen them, how You've secured their identity in Christ and sealed that by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord. We praise You for the work that You've done in my fellow believers' lives here in the church. We love You, Lord. We praise You for everything You reminded us of in our chapter this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.